If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Luke 22, this morning we're going to be just looking at six verses, and I'm going to read these six verses to you. If you've been around for any period of time, you know that we're going through the book of Luke as a church, and it's actually, we've been doing it for a really long time, and we're making our way. There's 24 chapters in Luke, and we start chapter 22 today, so we are getting there. It's been a very long journey, but it's also, I hope, for you, been very good. It's been good for my soul, as there has been just an intensity of consideration of Jesus' life and the ebbs and flows, the ups and downs, but also the consistencies, things that have really not seemed to change at all during his ministry life. And today we're going to see a little bit more of that. So Luke 22, verses 1 through 6 says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray Jesus to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd." So here's what we've got going on. Right off the bat, it says, "Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover." And maybe you're very familiar with Jewish customs, and maybe you're not. But let me try to unpack a little bit of what's happening here. Starting in chapter 19, the end of chapter 19, Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and he is welcomed triumphantly. And we refer to that as Palm Sunday, where Jesus comes into the city of David as the greater David, and the people celebrate him. They are singing psalms about him, psalms that they would sing for the Messiah. They're singing them about Jesus. And into the city he comes, and he is received really, really well. The population of Jerusalem is up significantly because it's a time of year where the Passover feast is happening. So everybody heads to Jerusalem for the feast. Here we find that it's getting ready to start. And they use the phrase, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that is a multi-day feast. It's actually from the 15th to the 21st of a month called Nisan. And it had several components. One of the components was Passover itself. Passover itself was the inauguration of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. It was the day before it, so the 14th of that month. And then there's a festival called the Festival of First Fruits, and that was the day after the Feast of Unleavened Bread began, which would have been the 16th day of that month. But the whole week was actually called Feast of Unleavened Bread, and kind of in shorthand, they referred to it all as Passover. So if you were to just think of our holiday of Christmas, the month of December, we kind of generically refer to that period of time as Christmas. But there is a Christmas Eve, there is a Christmas Day, there is a New Year's Eve. There are these individual things, but it's kind of generically or shorthand, we refer to that as Christmas or the Christmas season. And that's kind of what's going on here. He says in verse 1, the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover. Well, Passover is actually the day before that, but they're just talking, you know, it's Christmas season. It's Passover season. That's what's going on. Jesus came to Jerusalem. Everybody's there because of this. And it's getting really close. The day of the feast is actually right around the corner. And this whole feast of Passover is a celebration. It's a celebration of the people of Israel to recognize God as a rescuer. To look back specifically, primarily to look back at Egypt and to see God as the one who rescued them from their captivity, who rescued them from Pharaoh, who split the Red Sea, who brought the nation of Israel into the desert wilderness and kept them and fed them and provided drink for them and then eventually brought them into the promised land. And so this whole feast, that's the mindset, it's the mentality. And all along the way, they're aware of these promises sprinkled throughout the Old Testament that say, this rescuer that came and got us out of Egypt, he's coming again. That Messiah is going to do it again. He's going to rescue us again. And so there's this primary looking back, but there's also this sense of looking forward. When is this next rescue coming? Well, here's where it gets interesting, right? Back in chapter 19, we saw Jesus being welcomed by the crowds, huge crowds. They're singing, they're laying palms on the ground so that the colt that he's riding doesn't touch the ground. They're celebrating him. The people loved Jesus. The religious leaders hated Jesus. If you were around for chapters 20 and 21, specifically chapter 20, you see the religious leaders and they are trying to catch Jesus. He drives them crazy. Chapter 20 starts off with Jesus preaching in the temple and they hate it. And they want to shut him up. They want to stop him. And so they try to trip him up. They try these traps. And so, Jesus had already cleaned out the temple, but they're throwing these traps at him about money, about taxes, about all kinds of different things. And every time, Jesus reverses it on them. He foils their plan to make him look bad or to stir up the Roman authorities to come arrest him or to come take him away. Every single time, he is foiling their plan. And then in chapter 21, he begins to actually talk about his return, that he is going to come back. And so you can see this is Jesus' last week of him in his normal human body. And the clarity of him as Messiah is really picking up. He's getting more specific about it. I mean, chapter 1, he just talked about the fact that I am going to come back. There's some things that are going to happen before that. And there's going to be some things that happen after that. But here's how I want you to function as you wait for me to come back. And so people love Jesus. They couldn't get enough of him. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders, couldn't stand Jesus, and they wanted to get rid of him. And you see this phrase in chapter 19, verses 47 and 48, in chapter 20, verse 19, in chapter 22, where we're at today, verse 2. You see this continual rhythm of the people loving Jesus, the religious leaders hating Jesus, the religious leaders wanting Jesus gone, but they're scared to death that the people will run them over if they were to dare. If the religious leaders were to dare to touch Jesus. So we have the exact same situation. And if you've been around through the study of Luke, you know that this has been kind of the case all the way since chapter 9. In chapter 9, Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem, and like every step going forward, there's just been this considerable friction between Jesus and the religious leaders. And so here we are in his final week, and it's the same situation. The religious leaders can't stand him, and the people cannot get enough. They're trying to come up with a plan. They're trying to come up with a plan to kill Jesus, but they need help. They need help because everything they've tried has not worked. Every single thing they've tried has fallen on its face. And so they need help, and boy, do they get it. And they don't get it from just one place. They get it from two places. And let's take a look. So they're trying to come up with a plan, and then verse 3 happens. Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray Jesus to them. You notice? In the absence of a crowd. So the religious leaders are not stupid. The religious leaders get it. They totally understand that if they try to do this in a crowd, if they try to do this where there's other people around, it's not going to go over well. Like, they've got to get more cloak and dagger. They've got to get more subtle. They've got to get more tricky. They've got to get an insider. They've got to get somebody on the inside who can derail this thing that Jesus is doing. So, if someone asked you the question, who betrayed Jesus? If you know the story, you would probably answer Judas. And you would be right. At least in part. Right? Luke does something here, and we'll talk about it more in a minute, but Luke actually tells us in verse 3 what no other writer tells us, that Satan entered into Judas. That there's not, the religious leaders don't get just help from one guy. They don't just end up with an insider. They end up with an insider who is influenced, impacted by Satan himself. Now, you might look at Judas with disgust, and that's understandable, right? I mean, Judas was traveling with Jesus, living with Jesus for 3 years. And it's understandable that you would be extremely frustrated with him and disappointed with him. Maybe you've been betrayed at some point in time in your life. Somebody says one thing to you but does something else. And so, you know, people like Judas drive you crazy. They're disgusting. Yet Matthew tells us that the way this story unfolds is that Judas saw Jesus get arrested. So this is in the days ahead. Judas sees Jesus get arrested. He sees Jesus get condemned. And all of a sudden he realizes, I shouldn't have done this. And Judas tries to give the money back to the religious leaders. And the religious leaders are like, we are not taking your money. That is blood money. That's actually what they refer to it as. We don't want it. So Judas doesn't want it either. Judas throws the 30 pieces of silver, he throws it on the ground, and he runs off, and Judas hangs himself. So you may look at Judas with disgust, but I think the evidence is that Judas looked at himself with disgust. Judas looked at his own behavior with disgust. But I want you to think about this situation in light of Jesus' temptation in the desert. Think about this with me for a moment. Luke takes this to a new level. No other author does this. He says, Satan entered into Judas. The last time that Luke told us about Satan being intentionally, directly, specifically involved was Luke 4. And in Luke 4, what we have is a situation where it's Jesus' very start of his public ministry. So the first few chapters of Luke tell us about Jesus being born, coming to earth, growing up. And then in chapter 4, we see Jesus begin his public ministry. And he's on a fast, apparently like a 40-day fast out in the desert. So he's hungry, he's lonely, and in chapter 4, Satan goes out into the wilderness. It's about 3 years before this scenario that we're looking at today, about 3 years before this, Satan goes out to Jesus in the wilderness, and he tempts Jesus. And we find out that Jesus was tempted 3 times, but maybe more. There's a phrase that's used in that account that indicates to us that there were many temptations. And so Luke tells us about 3 temptations, but boy, there could have been dozens and dozens, maybe more than that. And so Satan is out in the wilderness tempting Jesus. He is inviting Jesus to reject God's plan and to accept his plan. So he offers Jesus the whole world. Let's rule this thing together. He offers Jesus power. He offers Jesus authority. He offers Jesus all of these things that, man, they would be extremely difficult for us to say no to. They would be very, very tempting for us. And Satan continues to put them in front of Jesus, and Jesus stands the test. Every single time that Satan puts something in front of Jesus, Jesus chooses holiness. Jesus chooses God. Every single time. Every single time he picks God's way. But do you remember how Satan ends the interaction with Jesus in Luke 4? So here's Satan trying to tempt Jesus. Jesus is slamming the door on him. He's quoting scripture. He's not falling for temptation at all. And that account gets to the end. And Satan basically says, Luke tells us that Satan departed until an opportune time. So here's Jesus who just aced the test, crushed temptation, blew it away, wasn't even close. And Satan's response to that is, I'll be back. If Satan looks at Jesus and says, I'll be back, what must we look like to Satan? Here's Jesus who never failed one time, who never fell for Satan's tricks, and he says, I'll be back. What must it look like when Satan is offering his temptations to us? We who are so in danger of falling for them because we've fallen for them before. We're easy pickings. See, Satan came to Jesus in the desert and tried to get Jesus to trust him instead of God. Satan came to Judas and did the exact same thing. We don't have all the words. We don't have the conversation. We don't know all the details. But Satan came to Judas and Judas trusted him instead of trusting God. Satan came into the picture, and the very next verse is Judas went away and conferred with the religious leaders who wanted to kill Jesus. All of a sudden, we see Judas, and Judas is compliant. Judas is involved. Judas is active in this effort to kill Jesus. With Jesus, Satan failed, but with Judas, Satan succeeded. And Judas became the greatest pawn in the history of the world. And not just the pawn of one person, not just the pawn of the religious leaders, the pawn of Satan. He was being used to try to end the Son of God, to try to stop the plan that had been in effect since Genesis 3. And we don't have time to do this, but boy, if we could and get back in Genesis and walk through and see all the times that Satan must have felt that he was so close to cutting off this promised seed. And every time God comes in and rescues, God preserves the seed. Think of Noah. The world has gone to pot. Satan must have felt so good about how messy things were. The world's gone to pot. God says, we're wiping this thing out. But who does he preserve? The seed. He preserves Noah. And then from Noah comes his sons and his sons and his sons. And the next thing you know, you have the Messiah. There's so many accounts. I mean, you could even go back further to Cain and Abel. And the recognition that Abel was the son. And Satan has Cain and Cain kills Abel. All throughout the New Testament, Satan is trying to end the potential that the Son of God would succeed in this plan that God has laid out. And now here he is. He's got an insider. The religious leaders, through Jesus' whole public ministry, have been trying to derail him, and now they've got an insider. They've got Judas the pawn. They've got their man who they are maneuvering and using in whatever way they feel will bring about this solution, this end of Jesus. Now, before we move to the third and final point, there is a loud warning that we could miss. We could miss, especially at a first glance. Judas has just spent 3 years with Jesus. And if you followed through this, it's not like it was 2 days a week, you know, work my 5 day a week job, spend the night at my house with my wife and kids, and then I do weekends with Jesus. It was their whole life. The 12 disciples that Jesus called spent their life with Jesus. They slept where he slept. They ate what he ate. They listened to what he had to say. They were involved in crowd control sometimes. They were involved in his rebukes, got Jesus rebuking them sometimes. They were involved in all kinds of different things, but their lives were immersed with Jesus. And Judas is one of those guys. Judas has just spent 3 years with Jesus. And you know what? We never get the idea that he's a shady guy. In the Gospel of John, John does give us a little commentary. And he says, Judas, early on, he says, Judas, yeah, the one that betrays Jesus. And so John tells us that early on. But we never get the idea that Judas was, there's 12 disciples. And, you know, like, think of a movie cast. That there's 11 guys who are bright and shiny and they've got pastels on. And then you've got Judas who's in a dark cloak over on the side. Like, that's not the situation. Judas is not shady. And the evidence of that is in just a few verses, which we'll talk about next week, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. First time, Lord's Supper. And then he says, one of you in here is going to betray me. Go do it. And they're all like, who? Who would ever betray you? Who would ever do that to you? Well, if Judas was a shady guy, wouldn't he be the first one? And if we took the time to walk through each of the disciples, there are some shady disciples. There are some guys who came from some pretty shady backgrounds. Judas wasn't one of them. So what's the warning? The warning is that being close to Jesus doesn't mean that you actually love him. Being close to him doesn't mean that you love him. So we must watch out that we are not deceiving our own selves. That we are not feeding ourselves deception and lies that would tell us that just doing good things or just being in quote-unquote good places like church, that somehow that would cause us to be right with Jesus. Judas just spent 3 years with Jesus every minute. Have you done that? No, throughout the Bible we see that those closest to Jesus really can be the furthest ones from him. In Luke 15, when we see the parable of the prodigal, we see the older brother still at the father's house. He's still on the father's property. He's close in proximity, but he is far, far from his father's heart. The Bible does that. The Gospels do that multiple times. Remind us that being close to Jesus does not mean that we love him. The Gospel is a message of inability. The Gospel is a message of need. Have you come to Jesus because you know that there's no other option? Have you come because you know that he's your only hope? You know, there's a phrase that is, it's redundant, but it's so helpful. Jesus will never be your only hope until he is literally your only hope. He's not your only hope if he's one of a handful of options. He's not your only hope if you just wanted to be right with him in case that when you die, he's actually right. He's your only hope when he is literally your only hope. Being around him doesn't help you get over the hump. Doing good things doesn't earn you God's approval. We need Jesus to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. We need Jesus to come to forgive us of our sins and to bring us to God. In 1 Peter 3:18, that Christ suffered once, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Christ suffered once, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? To bring us to God. That's what we need Jesus to do. Being around him, it can be good. It can be really, really good. And you should do that. But don't deceive yourself. Don't think that being around him or being in good places somehow guarantees that your heart actually believes that. Judas spent 3 years and was used as a pawn in the death of Jesus. Our third point. What a difference 20 years makes. Now, I just talked a moment ago about the temptation in the desert of Jesus and Satan. That was 3 years prior to what happened here in Luke 22. But do you know what happened 20 years prior to this? 20 years earlier in Jesus' life would take us back to Luke chapter 2. And at the end of Luke chapter 2, we see Jesus with Mary and Joseph in Jerusalem for the exact same festival. And Jesus is 12 years old. And he, when the festival is over, Mary and Joseph leave. And Jesus decides to stay at the age of 12, to stay and to go into the temple and to engage in the debate and in the teaching that was going on in the temple at the age of 12. And Mary and Joseph assumed that he was with the group. And so they're walking back to their hometown and they get on their journey 3 days and they realize that Jesus is not with them. And so they turn around and they go back to Jerusalem and they find Jesus, a 12-year-old, still engaged in the temple, teaching and debating with the religious leaders. And Mary and Joseph come back and they are like, why did you do that to us? Why would you leave? Why would you stay here when you knew that the caravan was headed back to the house? And Jesus, in verse 49 of chapter 2, says to them, do you not know? Do you not know why I had to do that? Do you not know why I had to go to the temple? I have to be in my Father's house. I have to be about his business. I have to be doing this. This is what I came for. This is what I'm here for. As a 12-year-old, Jesus says to Mary and Joseph, don't be surprised at it. It's what I came to do. It's what I have to do. If we fast forward to Luke 20, we see Jesus again in Jerusalem, teaching in the temple just a couple days before this. And the people are amazed, but the religious leaders aren't. You see, it's kind of cute when a 12-year-old does it. It's not so cute when a 33-year-old does it. A 12-year-old, you ruffle his hair. But a 33-year-old man, that's a threat. That's a danger. And so there's no laughing and jovial interaction with the 12-year-old. No, we need to kill this man. He can't be here any longer. Now, we're going to be thinking about this a lot over the next 6 weeks as we lead up to Easter and as we go through these final verses of this Gospel of Luke. But Jesus' arrest was not the result of a strategic mistake by Jesus. This is not Jesus having lined things up and then they finally got him. The noose finally got around his neck. The trap finally worked. No, Jesus knew that this was coming. He knew it was coming all along. In this very chapter, he says as he's doing communion, somebody here is going to betray me. Jesus knew that it was coming, and he still came to Jerusalem. Jesus knew this was coming when he was 12 years old. Jesus knew this was coming when he read the scroll in his first public teaching. Jesus knew this when he set his face to go to Jerusalem months prior to this day. Jesus knew this when he triumphantly entered Jerusalem just a couple days ago. And as we see Jesus talk over these next two chapters, he knows this is coming right now. He knows this is coming as it happens. Jesus knows that he's going to be betrayed. Jesus knows that he is going to the cross. Jesus knows that he is going to die. But Jesus is not doing what he's doing because he thinks he can avoid death. He is doing what he is doing so that we can avoid death. That's the beauty of the work and person of Jesus. Yes, he knew all this was coming, and he still did it. He still went. He still came to the city of Jerusalem. He still came and opened himself up to the potential of this arrest. And he's not surprised. He's not taken by surprise. You see, the religious leaders and Satan, they had a plan. And they found their pawn. But there is a bigger plan that swallows up all the other plans. There's a bigger plan. And it's God's plan. So what do we do? What do we do with these six verses? We have two verses where we find out that the chief priests want to kill him, and then we have four verses where we see the pawn. We see Judas get in the mix, we see Satan get in the mix, and we see them come up with their plan, which at this point in time we don't know works, but if you've read the gospel message, you know that it does work. This plan works. What do we do with these six verses? Because if you're like me, it can be very, very hard to trust that this greater plan is actually great. Can I get a witness on that? Right? I mean, your plan, don't you think your plan's great? I don't know why you would have a plan that you don't think's great. We think our plans are great. And when God says there's a greater plan that swallows up all the other plans, it can be, if you're honest with yourself, and if you're honest with God, it can be very, very difficult to actually believe this greater plan is actually great. But you see, this one, Jesus, what we know here in the year 2014 is that this Jesus already walked every day of his life fully trusting in God's greater plan. And although there are times in Jesus' life of incredible hardship and pain, the worst of which is yet to come in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus trusted. And because he did, we can fully trust that God's plan is good, that the greater plan is actually great. Why? Because God's plan for Jesus, even though it was excruciating, not only resulted in Jesus being highly exalted, which we find out in multiple places, but in the book of Philippians, right? That God has exalted him, name above every names, king above kings. So Jesus' life results in Jesus being lifted up, but it also provided the only means for our salvation. So if you've come to God through Christ, you too, you can take all the betrayals, all the hardships, all the suffering, and not just like Jesus, but because of Jesus, you can place your life and your future in the Father's hands. Do you hear what I'm saying? Jesus is an example of this for sure. There's no doubt about that. But Jesus is so much more than an example. Because what Jesus' life, entrusting himself to the Father, what his life actually did, is not just showed us that the Father lifts up the lowly, that the Father lifts up the humble. It actually provided something that no one else could ever have provided. That when Jesus went to the cross and entrusted himself fully to the Father, God provided for us the only way for us to be rescued. The Bible does promise us that God is working all things together for good. It does promise that. Romans 8:28 is the classic verse to go to. And it's a perfect verse for it. It affirms it in multiple other places. But Romans 8:28 says it crystal clear. That's what God's doing. He is bringing all of this stuff together for our good. So at the end of the day, boy, our decisions matter. Every decision we make, every single decision we make matters. Judas, the religious leaders, Satan himself, they are all going to be held responsible for their plan. Every one of them is going to be held responsible for the decisions they made in this lead up to the death of Jesus Christ. So we should never, ever be careless about our decisions. But we can then put our heads on our pillows at night and we can rest in the grace of God. We can rest in the reality that God's plan really is a greater plan. And whatever the plan is, whatever it is, we can be confident that God is not gypping us. Whether we fully understand it or not, I promise you that God is not gypping you. This past week, we were in a conversation upstairs. We get coached by Lou on Wednesday mornings. And we were working through, I don't even remember what the specific question was, but it was working through kind of the realities of our life story a little bit. And Lou used that phrase. And he said, well, here's what you can rest in. God is not gypping you. So you have a life with no traumatic, dramatic, terrible sin season where you were just this terrible rebel and God saved you out of it. God is not gypping you by you not having that grand, glorious, dramatic testimony. You grew up in a home where you didn't have a dad. and there was no male leadership and there's no one to love you and care for you, God is not gypping you in that scenario. You have a child who is in rebellion and you look and say, I thought we tried our best. I thought we did everything we could. God is not gypping you. When you look at the scenario of your life, when you look at the events of your life, when you look at the details that are going on around you, God is not gypping you. He's just after something different than you. He's after something deeper than you. He's after something deeper and different than me. He's always after that. You believe he's still refining you? Do you believe he's still molding you? As we look at this person, Jesus, we could say, what? You poured your life 3 years into those 12 guys. And one of them? One of them's the guy who put the knife in your back? Man, such commitment, Jesus. Such passion, Jesus. God could have given you a better 12 than that. No. Jesus did not get gypped by God. There's a greater plan that swallows up all the other plans. And the confidence we have is that our Father in heaven is after something different and after something deeper than we're after. Let's pray. God, as we are here this morning and we consider these verses and maybe some really, really common stuff, some stuff we've heard or we would have known before we walked in the room. Judas betrays Jesus. That's a pretty common piece of trivia for Christians. But God, when we read through something like that, especially in a quick one-time glance, wow, there's so much we can miss. So God, help us to take some things to heart. That being close to you, being in places like a church, don't guarantee that our hearts are engaged with it at all. And then God, in regard to plans and circumstances and situations, God, my guess is that every single person in here, I mean, I know they vary in severity, but every single person in here can point to something in their life right now that is causing a level of strain or struggle or frustration or disappointment. And God, we can believe that so quickly, that you're the one who's letting us down, that you're the one who's gypping us out of our joy. God, help us not to buy that lie. Help us not to believe that. Instead, to recognize that your plan is so grand and so good that it swallows up all the others. And in doing that, invites us in to this beautiful place where we can actually rest, we can actually trust, we can look to you, and with confidence, put our heads on our pillows, wake up in the morning, put one foot in front of the other, continue to walk in obedience, fight the fight to believe. God, all of that stuff, it doesn't come easy. I don't think any of us are making that case. But we thank you that it's affirmed and it's confirmed in the life and person of Jesus, not just as a model, but as a Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hebrews 4:14-16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is the word of the Lord.